Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Missions and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the chaplain of the International Center here. Today we are continuing the study of the fabulous book of the Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Our guest study leader today, this morning, all the way from central Illinois, on the way to Effingham, is the Reverend David R. Spears, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Altamont, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Spears.
Good morning. Good morning.
Yes, right on Highway 40 there, which runs parallel to Highway 70. I remember driving back from Pennsylvania, and they were working on the highway there. But fortunately, you have the parallel highways there, right?
Yeah, it goes all the way almost to St. Louis, I think. It goes, well, actually through St. Louis, I believe. So 40 is an old highway.
You have the old country church, St. Paul, and then there's the Emmanuel, I guess, is in town, right?
There's four Missouri Synod churches in Altamont.
Oh, wow.
There's Zion, Bethlehem, Blue Point, St. Paul, Blue Point, and Emmanuel.
And then, of course... I'm sorry. Please continue.
Go ahead.
I just was noting that it's sort of right. It's outside of town. Your church is like outside of town or the city limits, I think. But it's
right.
I had a chance to look
miles,
at it.
We're 4 miles north and 2 miles east, right, out of town.
Yours would be the church that I'd want to join if I moved to Altamont, because it's out in the country like that. I love the parking lot and the old brick frontier church
yeah.
that you have. So it's great to have you. Remember that you can join the discussion at any time during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, please pick up a phone and call us 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Are you girded for studying Hebrews, dear brother?
Sure.
Okay.
Yes, I
before we will turn to the text of Hebrews 4, would you please open our study with a word of prayer?
Yes, sure. I'll be happy to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Gracious Father, we, your children, walk in the midst of troubles each day. Our enemies are serious, vicious, and work together to lead us away from Christ, so that we might again be slaves, slaves of unrighteousness, so that we might die in this wilderness. But your Son came to save us from every last enemy, sin, death, and the devil, and to lead us through this fallen world to that place, no wilderness, but a paradise where life reigns. As we consider these words this morning from Hebrews 4, enable us to see your love, which draws us to your living and active word, which enables us to stand in the midst of this fallen world. In the name of the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Now, this particular chapter has some very, very important law and gospel verses, and some that are often quoted in sermons, I think. And, of course, I kind of wanted to... maybe look at just the couple parts of chapter 3 as sort of an introduction. You know, it's kind of a short chapter, so we could maybe just pause to listen. This is the translation of Dr. Kleinig in his new commentary on Hebrews. And this, of course, is chapter 3, 7 through the end. So the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the bitter place. on the day of testing in the desert, where your fathers put me to the test by way of proof and saw my works for 40 years. So I was disgusted with this generation and said, they always keep going astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. That's why I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my place of rest. That's interesting that he translates that in that manner. See, brothers, that there is not in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we remain partakers of the Christ, if only we hold on to the foundational basis as something firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the bitter place. For who became bitter when they heard? Was it not all those who came out from Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he disgusted for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his place of rest, if not to those who were faithless? We then see that they were unable to enter in because of their unbelief. I think, and then would you add to that as sort of a introduction to chapter 4?
Sure. I think that one of the things we know of Hebrews is that the people were tempted to give up their faith in Christ. And go back to Judaism. At least that's one of the main themes that runs through the text.
Yes.
And so the reasoning would most likely be, as far as we can tell, persecution. The church was illegal, and people like Paul were causing it troubles. And also family. I think we forget how difficult the latter is in the lives of people, especially back then, even in our own time. You know, for instance, even in our own time, I grew up in a neighborhood that had 5 synagogues in it. And if a Jew married a Christian, for some of those families, they would be considered a dead person. And then, of course, today we hear of Muslims who, when they get married to somebody outside the faith, and that is a difference between male and female. In some places, that's considered apostasy and worthy of literal death.
They torture or death under Sharia law, and that's something. It's like that sort of gives you a flavor of what these early Christians had to undergo. You know. I'm going to continue.
Yeah, I was just going to say that as you think about it, though, there's a book that was written by a lady by the name of Riley Schaefer, and it's called Till Faith Parts Us. And she's talking about, in our own United States, the great amount of intermarriage without thinking about what does this mean. And as she deals with this, she says that a lot of these people who get married to people from other faiths struggle to decide where to go and what to do, especially, you know, they get hit by it first, you know, when you come to Christmas, Hanukkah, or whatever. But 90% of them, she said, at least in her surveys, went nowhere. They just dropped off outside the realm of the church. And so even today, while we might say, well, this isn't really as hard as it was back then, or even as hard as it is for a person, you know, a Muslim or somebody, it's still very difficult for people, and it's a vocational crisis for the Christians here in Hebrews, because Moses would be their, that's a religious error they're making, the civil leaders, that's Rome, that's their civic duty, and their family, the domestic sphere, all three areas of vocation they're failing in pretty badly. And so the author takes us on and says, okay, this is a temptation you're struggling with. Let's deal with this. And he brings back Psalm 95, which really calls the people of God to account for being careful how they deal with God's word.
Exactly. You know, it's interesting about Psalm 95. Half of it is the Venite in Matins, and the rest of it is kind of like, you know, you got kind of gospel and law, because the second part of it is very, very convicting of the people of Israel and or the people of God. You know, I put up with them for 40 years, you know, and I swore in my wrath that they would never enter my rest. Of course, only Joshua and Caleb were the two that entered into the promised land of that generation after that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Even Moses didn't, was sinned against God and also was not permitted to go into the promised land. And of course, you know, the important thing to remember here, though, is that when he's speaking about rest, he's speaking about eternity in the presence of God. You know, in other words, salvation. That's what he's speaking about. So rest, whether it's the Sabbath or whether it's the promised land, the place of rest or the time of rest, it all points forward to our salvation in Christ, our eternal rest. Of course, again, I'm hoping that it's going to be more active than that.
Sure.
Shall we begin Hebrews 4? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, it's interesting that Dr. Kleinig says that Hebrews was probably a sermon, and I think it's a very good sermon. You're really applying the Word of God and appealing to some of these Jewish Christians that they should not leave the faith. And now here it basically, you know, has a very healthy understanding of the Christian life, talking about faith. And that we should hear the word. You know, the word has a very important role in this chapter. Did you want to comment?
Yeah, I think that. Well, Dr. Kleinig's commentary, he mentions we begin with fear.
Yes.
And of course, chapter 3, verse 19 says they did not enter because they did not believe. So faith becomes a big theme throughout the whole book of. The whole book of Hebrews, but he says, let us fear. And of course, today, in a very therapeutic age in which good feelings are kind of the goal, a lot of times for church services, for, you know, for life in many ways, this idea of fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And truly, when he says fear, he's going to get right down into that whole business of, well, why should a Christian be exhorted to fear? And he's going to talk a little bit about that. He gets to it when he says there's a problem. The reason these people died in the wilderness is they did not have faith. And of course, the question that comes up for anybody who's got a heart that's still soft is, well, how do I get faith? How do I keep faith? That terrifies me. These people walked along and all those years, saw all of those miracles, and they died in the wilderness. It's a terrifying thought, and so on. So he says to fear, and of course the scriptures teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, and fear is a way of informing or when we understand our capabilities. What can we do? Even how well do we understand ourselves? How much we are self-deceived? All of those things play around in these words in this text.
Well, you know, my professor at seminary, Dr. Hummel, said that the fear of some god or other is the Old Testament's word for religion. In other words, that when it speaks about fear, that is our reverence, that is our devotion, that is our following of God. And so that's a very central concept here, and but it also has a decent respect to God's wrath as well. And I think Luther is meaning that in his in the explanations of the commandments, where he has we should fear and love God. That's kind of law and gospel, or at least the effect of each. Wouldn't you say? I mean, that we fear is that we understand that God is the ruler over all, and that our conscience, of course, shows us that we are condemned under the law, and so we fear his wrath and not act contrary to his commandments.
Yeah, I think that what we do with fear today is we take that one side, which might be a filial fear, the fear of a son who doesn't want to disappoint his father, who respects his father, who has a proper knowledge of father. But the problem is, in as we understand original sin and the remnants of original sin, is that, and Galatians 5:17, we're at war in ourselves. And so Luther in the fourth part of baptism says that the Christian life looks like this: contrition and faith. Contrition meaning terror. Not just fear, but terror. And then Dr. Warnick from the St. Louis Seminary just came out with his pastoral theology, and he talks about the anger of God, the wrath of God, as he speaks about it, and the pastor preaching about that. And so this notion that the old man has to come to grips with what's really up about all of this, and he needs to be terrified. This is a, you know, whether we like it or not, that's a part of repentance. It's not the thing that saves us,
right?
It's certainly
right.
Not. But it's recognizing who God is, and when he quotes Psalm 95 here, he's quoting it, saying, "I'm very angry. There's, you know, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's speaking to people who were supposed to have faith in the Old Testament, but for whatever reason did not. And
yes.
Of course, yeah. that drives me to say, "Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Or even so, Lord, I have mercy upon me. You know, as
exactly.
The publican did. Yeah.
Notice in verse 2 there, where you have him as faith comes by hearing, it just says, mm-hmm. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they
right.
were not united by faith with those who listened. It wasn't blended with faith. So in other words, faith, of course, is hearing and under, well, by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, understanding the message of the gospel. And they did not believe. Let's plot on verse 3 and following. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed. And notice here it says the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, meaning misbelief. I'm thinking that in verse 7 at the end that it's the apistia that is used here, because it's it says disobedience, the obedience of faith. Apetheon.
Yeah,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's not being persuaded, or, you know, and which
right.
is a word for faith as well, disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. I know that's a lot of material to take care of, but again, it's applying the law. Very, very effective law application, isn't it?
Yeah, I think that, again, the idea, what we do sometimes is we think of law and gospel as a technique, you know, so the pastor says you're a sinner and God died for your sins and that's it. We just kind of go on. That's all we expect out of a sermon. But as the apology, the Augsburg Confession says, and it speaks about the remnants of original sin, it speaks about things like fleeing from the judgment of God. I've got a quote here. I've got to just dig it up. He says, the first thing that I would get back to is even understanding ourselves. In the third original sin from the formula of Concord, in the third place, what and how great this hereditary evil is, no reason knows or understands. So let me clear that up. We cannot know how deep and how dark the pit goes in our hearts and our minds. We don't examine ourselves. We certainly don't believe in ourselves. And what he's saying, I think, is he's calling us to contrition, to repentance. He's calling us to trust that he's going to reveal to us what the real problems are, whatever we're struggling with, whether it's persecution or whether I'm trusting God to get me through the wilderness and take over this land. All of those things, and God consistently does this. And what happens to those who did have faith but lost it apparently in the wilderness is that they basically began to resist the call of God's word, especially his law, in which he shows us that we are no longer, first of all, trusting him, which is really the source of every sin, but we're really beginning to harden ourselves to his examination, which he does every day through his word. Psalm 139 says, test me, try me, examine me, see if there's any wicked way in me and deliver me from it. That's the spirit of a Christian. Martin Kemmett says, we fight against sin with repentance. And once we know that there's something not right about the way our heart's thinking of something, we're on our knees saying, Lord, help me. This is not good. But what happened is there's a hardness that sets in. There's a refusal. Pharaoh five times hardened his heart, five times God hardened his heart. And that's a terrifying thought.
Yes. That's the worst. When God gives us up, like it says in Romans 1, where he gave them up. Or right. God, even in judgment of Pharaoh, hardened his heart. Maybe the punishment was physical or in this age. Ultimately, you know, there is a danger of the age to come. And that's the application that's brought in here, isn't it? Where the author of the letter to the Hebrews is applying, you know, obviously the words that were spoken. Of course, in David speaking them, he could even say, well, that already happened, when the children of Israel, just before they entered the promised land, that happened. So, but then David repeats it, of course, in a psalm. And so it's for us, you know, it's applied to us. We just have.
I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these were written for our as examples for us. But I think what happens is too when we see this actually going on in fleshed in people, whether it's the people of Israel or even in the church, in the Hebrews, we begin to realize that this battle, the apology. I wanted to get to that one quote. The remnants of original sin, which fight against faith in Christ in us, ignorance of God, contempt for God, destitute of fear and confidence in God, hatred of God's judgment, flight from God when he judges, anger toward God, despair of grace. You hear people sometimes who will say, I don't hear any gospel, and the gospel's all over the place. And the reason is that they're probably stuck fighting against the law. And if you get stuck fighting against the law, that's not a place you're going to win. You're not going to be able to convince God that he's wrong about the truth. And if you keep doing that, then you harden your heart. There's a darkness that sets in. And so this is a really severe callback to those people who are tempted to go back the way of the Old Testament, not realizing that the way they're going back is actually a whole set of false teachings being preached at their time.
Yes, at this time we're going to break for our bottom of the hour. And thank you very much for making that application.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Matthew takes on a new challenge at Odyssey Middle School.
I can't believe I just signed up to run for student body president.
Emily Jones is by his side.
I'm going to be your campaign manager.
But there's a wrinkle from his sister Olivia.
I'm going to be the next school president.
I'm running too.
Really?
It's Parker versus Parker. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, please call us at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today we are joined by the Reverend David R. Spears, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois, and we are taking a look at Hebrews chapter 4, and Pastor Spears really kind of pointed up what the author was doing in the first 10 verses of chapter 4. I want to note in verse 8, now this is kind of like an incidental, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," what is the Greek word underneath Joshua there? It's Jesus.
Jesus.
Uh-huh. Yeah, which kind of is sort of instructive. In the King James Version, of course, if you look that up at 4:6 or 4:8 in the King James Version, it says, "If Jesus did not give us rest." And so you have this chapter is so rich in applications and, things that you can, law, gospel handles, you might say. And in this particular case, obviously, it's because he would be called Joshua because he will bring us into the promised land of salvation. You might make that application. And I can't help but see when quoting Psalm 95, where it said, "Today, if you hear his voice," you can, the Apostle Paul says, "Today is the, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation," from Corinthians. That's kind of like it's appropriate. You are hearing the word today. And Dr. Kleinig makes a big point in his commentary that this is referring to divine service, where the people of God are coming, they rest from their labors so God may work in them in accordance with Luther's hymn, the old TLH, where he says, "Honor the day that God has blessed, that thou and all thy house may rest. Keep hand and heart from labor free, that God may so work in thee. Have mercy, Lord." And so it's kind of like, I guess, like in a situation where we see things are going wrong, maybe it's time for us to stop working or stop with all of the anxieties of life and to turn to the Lord in worship and hear his word. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think there's a lot to be said for that. That idea of today is obviously, God is still speaking to us today. God is still, and I've got a phone call coming in the background here. And so when we say today, when you hear his voice, I'm just going to go and and close the door here.
Yeah, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness. That was quite a horrible day, wasn't it, where at Meribah, where the people demanded to demanded water, and God told Moses to speak to the rock, not strike it or beat it. He told him to speak to the rock. And Moses, of course, stands up there and calls the children of Israel, "You rebels, are we to do everything for you?" And he struck the rock, of course, and the water came out. God kept his promise there. But because of what Moses did, his arrogance and his sinful attitude, God said, "You are not going into my rest. You're not going into the promised land."
Well, and one of the things I wanted to get to is that this idea of today. Today is that, you know, Christ is still preaching to us, and rather than sitting back and resisting what he has to say, to receive it, to hear it. And the Holy Spirit, of course, has got to be the one who actually creates repentance in our hearts and our minds. So there we're heading to a mystery here. Why did some out in the wilderness not make it? And we can't answer the question why some and not others. But the thing is, the warning to us is a warning from the Word, and this is always the way the word works. God speaks to us, and he's calling us to repentance. And he's the one who decides what we're repentant for. We don't somehow go and do some inner searching. We can't even bear to begin to look at that. And he calls us, and he says, "Now, you don't even know how to shape yourself and form yourself into the person I want you to be. I'm the one, the potter. I'm taking the clay, and I'm shaping and forming it." And we submit, we receive that word, and he says, "Don't harden your heart, because when you resist me, there's a problem there." And then the second thing I want to say about Joshua is that he's quoting, and he brings up Joshua, but Joshua's time, if you think about Joshua really, really, that whole book is a book of battles and wars and killing. And at the end, the last two speeches of Joshua, he warns the people because they were not doing what they were supposed to do and get rid of the people who were there. And that's
according to God's direction. I mean, it was by God's judgment that they were driving these people out of the land because they corrupted it.
Right, and then he said at the end to the leaders and then to the crowd, he said, if you don't follow through and continue to do this battle and finish it, I will not drive these people out of the land. And he says that they will be whips for your sides and thorns for your eyes. That's a horrible thought to think about, thorns for your eyes. Then the second chapter of Judges, after all the people who know Joshua died, the people went and just went off and did what they wanted to do. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes and he says, "I've been faithful to you, but you have not been faithful. So therefore, I will not drive any of these people out, and they will be whips for your sides, and their gods will be snares to you." And that, to me, when I read that, I was teaching that, that's a terrifying thought. And he's trying to get their attention. He wants very much for them to trust in the Messiah. That's why they're in that land. They're in that land as a battle, an outpost, if you will, that's going to be battled against. It's not rest until we get home, which is what you were saying before, getting home to the rest in heaven.
Yes. We have some questions that were shared with us via email from James. Can we come boldly to our place of rest without entering and overcoming our inherent and natural unbelief? Can we come boldly to our place of rest without entering and overcoming our inherent and natural unbelief?
Well, I think that faith is faith. And so we struggle. We do not overcome unbelief in our life. God gives faith, and he keeps calling us again and again to trust, to believe, to rest in his promises, in his gospel.
Yeah, and it's so, it kind of has it's basically, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. I mean, it's right. In other words, we don't deserve it. We can't make ourselves worthy of receiving God's rest. It is something that is given to us by grace alone, through without our works, and so
we will always have this battle going on, according to Paul. In fact, in the epistle text for this Sunday, he says that our old man is growing more corrupt. So it's not going to get easier or better with regard to this battle internally going on. It's a daily repentance and saying, Lord, have mercy, forgive me, look at me, look at what I'm doing, look at how I'm acting and thinking. I should be better than this, but I'm not.
The next question is, what are the strengths, weaknesses, challenges of being an obedient follower of the way? Oh, I guess you could say a whole bunch of things there. Strengths, weaknesses. I mean, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, my weaknesses. Like you said, our conscience accuses us, and we need to repent. Challenges of being, being obedient, of course, is to be a faithful follower, ultimately. It's not it's not a matter of works. It's a matter of commitment by the power of God's Holy Spirit in faith, trusting the promise of God.
Yeah, and I think that the idea is, Luther pictures, he says, what does a Christian life look like? Contrition and repentance. That's where it lives. Because even in our best works, Luther said, we need the blood of Christ. The best thing we've ever done will always need to be covered by the blood of Christ. Otherwise, it becomes a mortal sin, which is really, that's a wild thought when you get into the Heidelberg Disputation there. But beautiful stuff. So living a life of repentance, yes. So there's the soft heart. There is Ezekiel who says, I'm coming, the Spirit's going to come and give you a heart of flesh and take away your heart of stone. And he's going to, and so we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, test me, examine me, try me. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way of life everlasting. That's the life of the Christian. And God works through these people, shapes and forms them. He works through them to be a blessing to their neighbors and to his church, but it's his work. There's sanctification.
Well, we have a few more verses. Actually, we got quite a few verses, two paragraphs.
Yeah.
verse 11 and following. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Dr. Kleinig, in his commentary, talks about a scalpel of a skilled physician or a surgeon, and that the God's word is like that sharp, double-edged scalpel, which really cuts us to the quick, you might say. The vision of souls, of joints, and of marrow, and so on. And sort of like the word of God is like a scalpel. The word of course, usually we think of the sword, like the Apostle Paul being the gladius spiritus, the sword of the spirit. This author so powerfully and beautifully portrays what God's word does to us.
Yeah, and I think that this is the answer to chapter 3. Chapter 3, he comes up and he lays this out, and these people, if they were wanting to go back to Judaism, would have been familiar with this text and would have been familiar with, obviously, the history. And he was basically saying, "This, you're in danger of doing what these people did," which is a terrible preaching of a law when you think about it. But he also knows, the Holy Spirit knows, the intentions. He knows how to deal with our... He brings truth. He brings light. There's all sorts of things. This epistle lesson for next week is about the light of God's word. And so the Christian says, yes, Lord, I love your law. Now, as far as the way it makes me feel at times, no, I don't like anybody cutting on me. And I certainly don't want to look down there in the mirror and see what he's actually, you know, you can imagine yourself on an operating table and you've got the mirror up there. You wake up and you see what they're digging around in it. You don't want to know that.
Yeah.
And,
I don't think I would want to see the, when they were, if I ever were being operated on, I don't think I'd want to look at it. I think I'd have my eyes closed.
But Luther, I think, says at one place, and I was trying to find it for this morning, he says, if we could actually see how dark it is, we would completely despair. And
yes.
So what God does is he takes on this work. The Word of God is living and active. Effective is the word there. And it actually is doing this work. And so the Christian, the new man, says, I love your word. Because why? It exposes what I can't see. What I don't even want to look at, because sometimes we'd say, I don't want to talk about that. You know, your wife comes to you and says, let's talk about this. No, I'd rather not. And you know you're wrong. And you would just, you know, you might even start throwing a fit because I don't want to be told. That's what the apology says, you know, that people run away from the law. People here go to a church and there's a severe preaching of a law and they think, well, the pastor must be angry with me or angry with the congregation. No, he's not angry. The law is very, very hard to preach. If you're a pastor, I always like to tell people, imagine if you think, you know, it's the pastor's up there and he's preaching the law and it's hard to hear. Imagine going to your brother, your sister, your friend, your best friend, and they're doing something wrong. How would you feel if you had to go and talk with them? How nervous would you be? How difficult is that? And then you begin to understand how hard it is as a pastor that you've got to say these words, these living words. And you know that they're going to rile some people up. But God's, he's drawing them back. And he's saying, trust my word. Trust my word to do the work it needs to do. Trust Psalm 95. Don't resist it. Don't harden your heart. Trust me when I speak to you and I call you back away from your fear about family or the government or these religious people. Trust me. Go ahead.
Yeah. Trust me. And as God tells us those things in his word and in the preaching of his word by the called ministers of Christ, he empowers us. Even as he calls, even as he demands obedience, you know, again, God is not a dictator. I think for anything, God kind of, you know, is very indulgent, obviously, because he is merciful. And he, but when he tells us to trust and obey or believe, I don't want to use the word obey that much, to keep his word and obey, yes, obey his commandments, that he empowers us to do that as he says those things.
Well, and I think the word obey, there's no word in the Hebrew, I believe, for obey. It's you listen to my words. And if you think about that, and then in the New Testament, you know, if you remember your Greek from the New Testament, what's the word for obey? Hupakuo. It gets under your ear.
Yeah.
And what's really beautiful about that is, it's like when your parents are saying to you, are you listening to me? You know, you're not doing what they asked, and are you listening to me? Which means you're being disobedient. And the thing about it is that it's the word that produces the fruit. It's the work of the Spirit working through the word, especially, obviously, only the gospel is going to create that good fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And so it's even the idea of obedience and trust is I'm trusting God to shape and form me. That's sanctification. It's an article of faith. I'm trusting he's going to do that work in spite of the fact that everything around me might be really difficult. And he's going to use everything for my good. And I find it intimidating when it says he knows everything about me and he everything. We're all naked and not hidden, and no creature is hidden from his sight. That just is like, that's very uncomfortable. You know, there's nowhere to hide. But then the new man says, isn't that great? I love that. Why? Because I know he means to do good for me. And there was a Good News magazine where they had Siamese twins in the cover, which just, you know, kind of made you shiver a bit. But there's this notion of God cutting apart the, Luther says, we've got to put the old man to death and keep the new man alive. That's surgery you and I cannot do.
That's a very good characterization of this passage. I think that's, that, in other words, cutting between the old and new man or woman.
You know? Yes.
Wow. Don't and kill, only he can do that.
Don't kill the old, don't kill the new man. And that's the challenge that a pastor struggles with when he gets up to preach, because, you know, you can use the law in a very forceful way, and sometimes you're going to put out the dimly burning wicks, and you have to be careful. But on the other hand, you have to make sure that people hear the law, and the law can never be preached with a smile. You know, you give a completely mixed message. It's not a comforting message. It's not easy to hear. But the purpose of the law is to heal and to help us understand that God's going to continue to shape and form us. And that's why I think in the next section, when he jumps in the next section, what's so beautiful about it is he points right now as a transition to Christ. And so, yeah, this is hard stuff. But then we have to remember that the guy who's doing the sacrificing, the cutting, the bleeding, and everything else, who is sacrificed for us, he's the one who's running this sword, and he's doing what's good for us.
Exactly. So, and then to close out the chapter, verse 14 and following, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's pure gospel. That's basically what that's sort of the epistle for Good Friday, or at least I think it could be an epistle for Good Friday, where we have a high priest that is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's made of the same stuff as we are. All of the temptations, all of the challenges that we meet in our flesh, he met because he became flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. If he, like the modern world likes to say, well, if Jesus is like us, he has to sin too. No.
But that's
pure gospel, isn't it? That's what you quote in your sermons a lot, I'm sure.
Yeah. And you try to draw people to see. First of all, you have to deal with the law. But here in this place, he's done his work with the law. And then he says, and he's going to go talking about this very simply. He's going to go talking about it in the next couple chapters. He's going to describe what it means that Jesus is our high priest, who is also the Lamb. And that just kind of starts to blow your mind up of who he is. And he's not, he's very familiar with our weaknesses. He's not shocked by our sins. He's not, you know, he gets angry over sin and so on. But Christ understands. He understands how sin brings suffering on us, even on the new man. And I think the word sympathize there, I think it's well, first of all, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Stand and keep confessing Christ. He doesn't want them to give that up. That's a second hortatory subjunctive there. First was let us fear, then let us hold fast our confession. Beautiful stuff. And then he talks about this person who understands what it's like to be tempted and how overwhelming it is. And Jesus, you know, sweated blood and all of those different things, if you want to use that image, or at least the sweat was like drops of blood. He knows our needs, and he knows how to heal us. That's the word Jesus means, Savior, healer, restorer to health. And so we can draw near to him, and we know that that's what he came to do. And that's who the people of Israel were supposed to be focused on. Through every bit of their worship, that the high priest was a picture of Christ, and so on. Beautiful stuff.
Yeah, and this figure of the throne of grace, which might be considered the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that was sprinkled with blood. Christ, of course, is the propitiation, which is the sprinkling of blood, the blood cover. In other words, and it's kind of like in contrast to the Christ that Luther saw enthroned on a rainbow with a sword that was drawn, because he's made of the same stuff as we are, is able to show mercy because he's the one that made it possible for mercy, you might say. Would you characterize it that way?
Yeah, and I think that the idea of being diligent, verse 11, let us strive, be diligent, be zealous, that, you know, we wouldn't fall, so we run to Christ. That's ultimately where the book of Hebrews is always going to be pointing us back to, because Christ is the one who can bring this to pass, and it comes about as a gift, grace. We draw near to that, and we receive mercy, and we find the strength we need in the time of need. We don't depend on ourselves. We depend on Christ alone, for he has done everything for our salvation.
Amen. I have three more quick questions here. I don't know if we'll get to all of them. Is discernment with compassion imputed or a reward of faith?
Discernment with compassion.
Is it imputed or a reward of faith?
I always think that the things that we have that are good things, that's just a gift.
Yes. Yeah, and in imputing what's imputed, of course, it refers to like righteousness or guilt is something that's imputed. It is rewarded. Yeah, we could probably say that God's gifts are gifts of his grace, in other words, that what comes from faith. Let's see, maybe just one more here. How does disobedience grow into unbelief? I think they're pretty much the same thing, wouldn't you?
Well, I think disobedience is... the way I think it works is that I begin to resist God's law for whatever reason. Maybe I'm not wanting to hear something he says. And what happens is I refuse to hear his law, and eventually their faith will die.
Yes, I think that's a good point.
Yeah, I don't think it happens immediately. I think, you know, just like I used my example, my wife comes and says, we need to talk. And I say, no, that doesn't mean that we won't talk. It just means right then I'm being stubborn and I need to repent.
Yeah,
so that's what the Holy Spirit does. He calls and he calls and he calls. And even when Peter was warned, you know, and you're going to deny me, even Christ comes back and calls him there. And so it's today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And that is trusting that God will bring you through repentance to forgiveness. You know, that idea of repentance, don't harden, don't resist God's word, and trust that he's going to lead you to this high priest.
Pastor, it's been such a pleasure to study this beautiful chapter with you. We have just a little bit less than a minute, just say, to bid farewell to the listeners for today.
Yes. Well, I think this is a lovely text, and it makes you stop and think. And the Greek is a challenge because it's written in more classical style, but it really does show you God's heart when he's watching a group of people tempted to give up for whatever reason, the temptations that come. And it gives us hope because we all struggle with these same things. We're all ready. I had a pastor friend of mine who said to me,
Do
you ever think of driving a truck?
God be with you. This is Thy Strong Word signing off for the day. Thank you, Pastor.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.